This evening to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, and chapter 11. From verse 1. I say then, did God cast off his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew. Then if you look at verse 7, what then? That which Israel seeketh for, that he obtained not, but the election obtained it, and the rest were hardened. According as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this very day. Verse 11. I say then, did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid. But by their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now if their fall is the riches of the world, and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? But I speak to you that are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I glorify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy them that are my flesh, and may save some of them. For if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And if the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive, wast grafted in among them, and didst become partaker with them of the root of the fatness of the olive tree, glory not over the branches, but if thou gloriest, it is not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fell severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wast cut out of that which is by nature, a wild olive tree, and was grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as ye in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience, even so have these also now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now obtain mercy. For God hath shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past tracing out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Shall we bow together in a further word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we have been already in thy presence worshipping thee, and we have already committed our time to thee. And now all we ask is that as we come to thy word, thou wilt break the bread of life to us. Lord, we pray that as we touch a subject that is so confused and so controversial, thou wilt give light to us. O Father, we thank thee for the anointing which is ours both for speaking and for hearing. We appropriate it, Lord, in full measure for this evening, that, Lord, thy purpose for this time may be fulfilled, and we, thy people, may be instructed and built up and challenged. May that living faith which is thy gift in every one of us be energized into action, we pray. And we ask it together in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want to speak this evening about living faith and Israel. And I don't make any apology for this subject, because, as I said last night, I do not personally believe that it is possible to have an understanding of the times we live in, or be serving the counsel of God in our own generation, unless we understand two matters which are on the heart of God. The first is the whole matter to do with the church, in which all of us are found by the grace of God. And this matter is right at the very heart of all the conflict that there has been from the beginning of time unto this day. And that matter, if we don't understand it, we shall not understand what the enemy's thrust is in our generation, what he is seeking to do amongst the people of God, and why grace and power is made available to us in a very special way for the last phase of human history. That this purpose of the Lord for his people be completed. The other matter is Israel, the Jewish people. Many Christians do not understand how on earth Judaism has anything to do with Christianity, and how on earth the Jewish nation, Israel, has any bearing upon the gospel or upon the purpose of the Lord for the church. I believe that in these days it is more important than at any other time since the first century of the church to understand what God's mind is concerning the Jewish people. Some people treat them as a prophetic
illustration, a kind of object lesson, a prophetic object lesson that just helps our faith. It encourages us to believe that God is faithful to his word. This is not good enough. There is far, far, far more to the purpose of God concerning the Jewish people in this last phase of world history. And that's why I am not just speaking about Israel and the Jewish people. I could speak for hours on the subject. But you can always get the books and study it at leisure, and it may be easier without me in front of your eyes. So to do. I am talking about living faith and Israel. For there is a vital connection in the days in which we live. Now, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, it was not so important that you should understand the purpose of God for the Jewish people. 100 years ago, the main thing was to see really what God was doing amongst the nations and to give your heart to the great thrust outward into all the nations of the earth, that there might come from every tongue and kindred and people those redeemed by the grace of God. That we might understand really what the Lord's mind was concerning the church. If you understood God's purpose for Israel, so much the better. It gave an added dimension. It gave an added, as it were, dimension to your understanding of the purpose of God. But it was not vital. I believe that today it is vital. It is no longer a question of just a luxury revelation. Something that doesn't really, in one way or another, materially or substantially, influence or affect your life with God or the building up of the church. I believe that this matter has very much bearing indeed. Now, you understand this subject is enormous, and my problem is where to begin, how quite to communicate, what is necessary to communicate. You will understand, I hope, if I speak fast and trust God just to blot out of my heart and mind what doesn't need to be said for this evening. But I want to underline the glorious promise of God for the Jewish people. There are those who say that the Jewish people have no destiny. They are now under the irrevocable wrath and judgment of God. He has finished with them. There is no further divine interest in the Jewish people. God has transferred all his affections to another body. Another company of people called the church, and the Jewish people are under the judgment of God. God is finished with them. They are, insofar as they are still alive today, some antique that has somehow survived from the past, but has nothing whatsoever to do with the future. God's word had a, in my estimation, gives a very different picture indeed. Now, I will not even bother for now, immediately, to go into the Old Testament, because I am well aware that there are people who dismiss the Old Testament. They say that all the prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the return of the Jewish people from Babylon. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with the recreation of the Jewish state, the recreation of Israel in our generation. There are others who treat the Old Testament as an appendix, a useless appendix, a prehistoric appendix. We don't need to do it. I'm always very interested when I see people walking around with New Testaments, as if there isn't an Old Testament. I always get very sad when I see it. Because although I realize sometimes it's easier to carry a New Testament around with you, God's Word is not the New Testament. God's Word is Old and New Testaments. And it may surprise you to realize that the early church did not have a New Testament. And that all these marvelous revelations concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, they discovered within the Old Testament. And they reveled it, and they found the whole matter of the church in the Old Testament. And they found all the pictures and figures and examples. When the Lord Jesus opened up their understanding, it was the Old Testament they believed in, saw as inspired, through which they came to be saved. Isn't it amazing? Now the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, were in the making at that time. Praise God! We have a New Testament and an Old Testament. But I will leave the Old Testament now because there are some people who tend to say that the Old Testament is rather like doctors used to look upon the human appendix. If you had a slight rumble, some sickness in the stomach in the good old days, they whipped you in and took your appendix out. They said it was a prehistoric appendage that belonged to man when he ran around on all fours, you know, and sort of chewed raw meat or whatever it was. And now it was no longer necessary for us. Today I understand they have a very different view. They have decided that the appendix is something very important to your stomach. I don't know. Anyway, I'm not a medical man, so I leave it all to the medics. But the fact remains that some people look upon the Old Testament as something that has now no longer any useful function. And therefore, to prove that Israel has been prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament has no bearing whatsoever, we will turn, therefore, to the New Testament and find if there is anything in the New Testament that clearly speaks to us about a future for the Jewish people. I say here it is very clearly. Here in the chapter that we have read together, in this marvelous chapter, I am very sad when people talk about these three chapters as a kind of parenthesis. You know, the Apostle Paul was always sort of coming along, and then all of a sudden he went off on a little sort of digression. Well, it is true that when we get to Romans chapter 8 and the last verse, the apostle has come to an end of an argument. He has brought us right through amazingly so that we see Jew and Gentile are sinners saved by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus. That we see, and is very, very wonderful. He's taken us not only through the fact that Christ died for our sins, but that Christ died as us and brought us into the marvelous thing that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Then, with chapter 9, he begins a new thought. I do not think it is just a digression. And that in chapter 12, he comes back to chapter 8, as if you can dismiss those three chapters as being something interesting, but not necessary to his argument. I believe that as in Ephesians, in chapter 3 of Ephesians, we are introduced into the Holy of Holies. As if God draws aside the veil and says, come, I want you to understand that behind this whole plan of salvation, behind the redeeming purpose of God, there is a far greater purpose. And in these chapters, we are face to face with divine election, or the divine choice of God, the foreordination of God, the predestinating counsel of God. And we discover that it has very much to do with the Jewish people. And not only to do with the Jewish people, but to do with the church of God. Those amongst the Gentiles whom he would call out and name with his name. Now when we come to Romans chapter 11 and verse 12, we read this wonderful word. Now, if therefore is the riches of the world, and their loss, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. Now, did you hear that? There is a fall, there is a loss, and there is a fullness, all in the same breath. You get it? Now, their fall, whose fall is it? Individuals' fall? No, it is a national fall. A national fall. And in a rare moment of unity, all Christian theologians and Bible scholars are united. They all agree that their fall was the fall of the Jewish nation. The fall of the Jewish people. Their loss is the loss of the Jewish people. Now, if the fall of the Jewish people was the riches of the world, and the loss of the Jewish people, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, what I want to know is how anybody interprets this word of God by taking the first part of the sentence as national and the last part of the sentence as personal. I have heard people tell me that this matter of fullness is a personal thing. If they are converted, if individual Jews come into the church, they find fullness. I have no doubt about that. There is no other way to find fullness than the fullness of God in the Lord Jesus. I have no doubt about that. But does this verse say it? Who has given anybody the right to say the first part of the sentence is national, the last part is personal? The plain meaning of the word of God, surely in this connection, is that if there is a national fall and a national loss, which has been the riches of the world and the riches of the Gentiles, there is a national fullness yet to be. Now in verse 15 the apostle goes on. He says, now if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Everyone is agreed. The rabbis are even agreed about the fall and loss of the Jewish people. All Christian theologians and Bible scholars are agreed that there was a casting away of the Jewish people. Who is the them? Individuals? No. It was the Jewish nation. It was the establishment that represented the whole nation that rejected the Messiah. And as a result, the nation was cast away. Everybody is agreed on this matter. How come then that people do not always take note of the last part of the sentence? Now, if the casting away of them, the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, is the reconciling of the world, what will the receiving of them be? How can the first them be national and the second them be personal? How can the first them be national and the second them be just something individual? The plain statement of the Word of God is that if there has been a casting away of the Jewish nation, which has being the means of the reconciliation of innumerable Gentiles from every corner of the earth, the receiving of that people will be nothing less than life from the dead. Now, life from the dead is resurrection life. It is something like Pentecost. When the risen life of the Lord Jesus, that he spoke about, oh, how straitened I am, until it be accomplished. Once the Lord Jesus died, once the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, once he ascended to the right hand of God, then, and only then, his resurrection life was poured out in the person of the Holy Spirit. Life from the dead. What does it mean then? How amazing these verses are. I go on and I read in verse 24, for if Thou wast cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree. Who to whom is he talking? He is talking to Roman Gentiles. He is talking to those who are not Jewish. He says, you are a wild olive tree. We all actually are human beings, whether the natural olive tree or the wild olive tree. But you were a wild olive tree. But if you were cut out of that which is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these which are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, will you please take note of these words? Their own olive tree. What is their own olive tree? Now, some people will say, oh, no, you've got it all wrong, you've got it all wrong. I'm not sure I have. I'm not sure I have. He is talking about natural branches that have been laid on one side. Who are these natural branches that have been laid on one side? It is spoken of in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, they were laid aside. Who are these natural branches broken off? Jews. Why were they broken off and laid aside? Because they did not have saving faith. Now, the apostle says, how much more shall these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What is their own olive tree? Because of the books I have written, I sometimes get very interesting letters. And I get a whole number of letters that tell me there are two olive trees. They're always telling me, brother, you've got it quite wrong. Permit me to try and help you. To understand this matter. There isn't one olive tree. Their own olive tree is the Jewish tree. And the other olive tree is the church. I don't understand it, because I always write back and say, well, I must have eyes that are either focused and you haven't, or there's something very wrong with me, because it says that you wild olive branches were grafted into this olive tree. And furthermore, when people say, oh, no, it's Christ, of course it's Christ, but it doesn't just say the root. If you look very carefully, it says, but if in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive was grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the fatness of the root. In other words, when we come to the New Testament, and here I don't want to digress for too long, when we come to the early church, nobody was called a Christian. They were first called Christians, it was a nickname, at Antioch. What were they? They were disciples. They were true Jews. They were the Jews who had fulfilled the purpose of God for the nation. And furthermore, they looked upon the Gentiles coming to the Lord as such. They looked upon them as partakers in the commonwealth of Israel. No longer afar off, no longer alienated, but brought into the commonwealth of Israel. Made members of God's true Israel. Now this, I say, is a huge matter. And if I were to go on it, it would take us away from what I really want to say. But just suffice it now to say this, their own olive tree is the church. The Jewish people's own olive tree is the church. They don't see it. They don't understand it. I'm not talking about a church or a traditional church, an institutional church. I'm talking about the true church of God. Those who are the elect, that is the Jewish people's own olive tree. Now, having established that, this is how the apostle goes on. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery. He was so bothered that these dear Gentile believers born of the Spirit of God would be ignorant of this mystery of Israel. Now, a mystery is not something complex so that you forever cannot understand it. That is not the meaning of the word, the Greek word translated by the English word mystery in the New Testament. The word means a secret into which only the initiated that only the initiated understand. In other words, if you're born again, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're one of the initiates. You're one of those who ought to understand these mysteries. They belong to you. They have been shut up for ages and generations, but now they have been revealed to those who are born of the Spirit of God in this day and age. Is that not marvelous? It means that nobody has a right to understand this mystery of Israel unless they are born of God. But if you are born of God, your very birthright, inherent in your birthright, is an understanding of this mystery. And the apostle says, I wouldn't have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. That bears thinking about. No matter how great the branches, wild olive branches are, they may cover the whole earth. Multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of Gentiles may have come into the salvation of God, but he says, don't glory over the branches as if the branches carry the tree. It's the root that carries you. Remember that. And then he says, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Not meaning at all, in my estimation, when the last single Gentile to be converted and saved has finally been saved, then this hardening will be put away. I don't believe that. Any more than at the beginning, Jews were still being saved alongside of Gentiles when the Lord began to bring in the Gentiles into the salvation of God, beginning at Caesarea. But it was still everywhere Jews, 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 Jews coming. Do you know, we estimate, even in Jewish sources, that almost over a third of the nation were born again. Wow. In the beginning. So great was the number that was saved at the beginning. Enormous number believed. And you get a little intimation of that. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 within a little while. 8,000 within a great company of priests and Levites. Can you imagine the effect upon the people? Just within Jerusalem. You know, it must have been at least 10% of the population of Jerusalem were believers in the Lord Jesus. It is an amazing thing. And today, in rabbinical circles, it is accepted that so great was the effect of the gospel in the early days, of Christianity as they call it, in the early days, that almost a third of the Jewish people went over to it. Now, my point is simply this, when we begin to look at it. I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so shall all Israel be saved. Not meaning that every Jew will be saved, automatically. If they are to be saved, they will be saved by the atoning death of the Messiah. God never saves people automatically. The Jewish people in the Old Covenant were never saved automatically. Caiaphas was circumcised, he was a covenant child of God, but he wasn't saved. Annas was circumcised. He was a child of God, but he wasn't saved. Judas was circumcised, but he wasn't saved. You go right through history and you find evil kings like Ammon. They were circumcised. They were covenant people of God, but they weren't saved. The real Israel was always within the outward Israel. Do you understand? And I don't believe that it means all Israel. It means that every Jew is going to automatically be saved at some point. It seems to me that what the Lord is saying is this: the whole purpose of God to bring out a redeemed people from all over the earth, beginning with the Jewish people, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, has been completed in the final phase by an enormous grafting back in of the natural branches. Now, how does the apostle go on to argue? He says, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. This is how he says. He says, this is my biblical basis. For it, even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness in Jacob. This is a reference to Isaiah 59 and verse 20, which reads in the Hebrew, and a redeemer shall come unto Zion, and to them that turn away from ungodliness in Jacob. Now I have looked and looked and looked and looked for this version. People have always told me since I was first saved, when I first used to ask about questions about this, and I was always the person asking questions. And I was always, every time I found something new I didn't understand, I went straight off to the pastor, whoever he was, and plagued the poor man with questions. And I was always told this is the Septuagint version. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But I can't find it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It doesn't say it like this. This is very interesting because it suggests to me that this marvelous verse, there shall come a redeemer to Zion. Did he not come to Zion? Was he not born in Bethlehem? Did he not come to Jerusalem? Did he not die for the redemption of the people in Jerusalem on Passover day? Did he not? Yes. And who did he save? Though that remnant of the Jewish people that turned from ungodliness in Jacob. But here it is a little different. There shall come out of Zion a deliverer. As if when God has done a great work in his spiritual Zion, bringing together people from all peoples and tongues and nations from every part of the globe into the body of the Messiah. Then at last, that Messiah who came to Zion originally, to those who turned from ungodliness in Jacob and saved that little remnant who became, as it were, the great foundation of the church. That Messiah will be revealed to the natural branches at the end of the age. He shall turn away ungodliness in Jacob. I find this very, very wonderful. And I hope you realize I'm now seeking to lay a foundation for living faith. Because, you see, he goes on to say, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Is that not a most remarkable word? As touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. As if God says, I treat them as enemies. I cast them for your sake. For your sake. In the mystery of God's counsel, he says, as touching the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved. How can any Christian dislike the Jewish people or hate the Jewish people if they are beloved of the God they worship?
Amen.
It doesn't say, I did love them, but oh, they're a pain in the neck now. They have gone so far away and done the foulest deeds. God says, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Then comes this marvelous word, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. I have heard sermons galore on this marvelous thing, especially in Britain, because there is such a strong number of preachers who believe in the sovereignty of God in Britain, much more than the responsibility of man. And so they love this verse. The gifts and the calling of God are not to be repented of. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. But did you notice that little preposition, for? For? They are beloved. As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now comes the amazing thing. For as ye in time past were disobedient, shut out from the covenant of God, shut away from the promises of God, alienated from the life and salvation of God, as ye in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy through the Jewish people's disobedience, even so have these also now been disobedient, that is the Jewish people, that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now obtain mercy. For God hath shut up all under sin, that he might have mercy upon all. Now I find this so amazing that every time I contemplate it, I feel bowled over. It's something so tremendous. As if the purpose of God is sort of one great cycle, do you understand? As if the whole thing is interlocked. You were disobedient, they became disobedient, and by their disobedience you have obtained mercy. But don't shut them out, because by the mercy shown to you, they are going to obtain it. In other words, it's all linked together. How did you all become believers? Oh, you say in various ways. I heard an evangelist, I heard a preacher, maybe it was on television, maybe it was over the radio, or you read something, or it was through the Bible you were reading, or it was in a church meeting, or in some campaign meeting. You heard the gospel. But I want to tell you something. You are a direct result of the early Jewish believers. Those early believers in the Lord Jesus, saved by the grace of God, they saw something. Maybe they had their problems. They had the Judaizing party. They had those who were very narrow and wanted to put the whole Mosaic law in all its details on everybody. But by and large, the main body saw something, and especially the Apostle Paul. They saw something of the purpose of God. And those beloved Jewish brothers and sisters in the Messiah, they laid down their lives that the Gentiles might come into the salvation of God. There isn't a book of the 27 books of the New Testament, bar Luke and Acts, that was written by a non-Jewish hand. I know it doesn't mean anything because it is the inspiration of God, but isn't it interesting? You haven't got a non-Jewish book except for Luke and Acts. And by the way, I might add this, there are people who contend about that as well. They say Luke was also a Jew. There are those who say he wasn't. Well, that's all right, we shall give him to you. But the thing is, the thing is, whether you like it or whether you don't, the whole New Testament, bar Luke and Acts, is written by a Jewish hand, if you take the human side of it. And all those early apostles, there wasn't a non-Jew amongst them. And take all those early men who were set to look after the widows and their food, every one of them was a Greek-speaking Jew. And take all the early thrust of the church, every one of them was a Jew. Don't you see what you owe to this people? They became the offscouring of their own people. They were denigrated, devalued, thrown out, martyred, in order to take to the Gentiles that they'd always considered to be unclean, filthy, dirty, below par, not to be talked with, never to come under their roof. They laid down their lives to come to these primitive people in the way they'd been brought up to understand, to these primitive people to bring them the gospel of God's saving love and grace. By the disobedience of that people, you have obtained mercy. Actually, by the remnant that was saved. Oh, what they did, if we believe church tradition, and I don't always, but if we believe church tradition, by the year 44 AD, 14 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Those Jewish apostles, Jewish evangelists, Jewish preachers had gone over the whole known world. They had gone as far south as Saudi Arabia, the southern tip, and over into Ethiopia. They had gone as far east as India and to the south of India and right through Persia and Central Asia. They had gone northwards right into Armenia. And everywhere they had preached the gospel and everywhere people had come to the Lord. Oh, I don't say it was a marvelous church, but is it not amazing if we believe church tradition that within 14 years the gospel had been taken so far? Do you know that there is a tradition in Britain, of course the Britons always love to have this kind of tradition, that Joseph of Arimathea was the first to preach the gospel in the British Isles, and he did so 14 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Certainly we do know that the first group of British Christians was in the first century. And these people were considered to be barbarians by the Romans, let alone the Jews. I mean, they only had feathers and woad. That's about all they ever had. They didn't even have no loincloth. Now, my point is this, through the disobedience of the Jewish people, these obtained mercy by these faithful men and women, Jewish in origin, who had found the salvation of God in the Messiah. They laid down their lives that these others might come. Now, dear friends, is it too much to ask that in the last part of the era there may be those who are of Gentile origin who will lay down their lives in love and in intercession that these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree, that by the mercy shown to you they also might now obtain mercy? No wonder the apostle bursts out in a paean of praise and says, "Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out." And then he says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" It blows one's mind that God should have such a purpose. "Or who hath first been his counselor? Or who hath first given unto him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Now, my point really in all this is to go just a step further, if you don't mind, for a moment, if you've managed to follow me thus far. And point out that there are some other scriptures too. It's not as if it's only one chapter which I might be misinterpreting. Now, I am perfectly well prepared to say here and now that if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And I would be very sorry to have spent a whole hour in this conference telling you something that's wrong. But I know that you're mature enough, at least, to search these things in the Word and not just take it from us as gospel truth. I believe in it. Otherwise, I wouldn't seek to teach this kind of thing. But when we go back to our Lord's own words, there are some people who feel that the Apostle Paul can't be wholly trusted in some matters. They say, "You know what happened? He shaved his head and took a vow. There's something very wrong there." And in another place, when he was arrested, instead of saying, "I was a Jew," he said, "I am a Jew." That's very wrong. He was in the new man. He was going back on all this. You understand? Some feel that. They say, "What was he doing keeping the Passover when the Passover's fulfilled? Taking Timothy and getting him circumcised. I mean, the whole thing is terrible. It's going back." Well, we understand that. So now let's go to the Gospels and go to Matthew. And to chapter 23. And verse 38. You remember these tremendous words of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps we better read from verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thee, thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not
Ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now this is a very sad point in history. And you will remember it is the last words the Lord Jesus ever uttered to the Jewish establishment. It was as he was leaving the temple, going out through the Gate Beautiful, going down into the Kidron Valley, and he was going to go up on the other side onto the Mount of Olives, where leaving eight of them, he took the four and went up higher and sat down with them and spoke about the whole age, the time of the end. When, remember, they came to him with the question, when shall these things be? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the end of the age and your coming? And he began to tell them. As he went out, and they had shown him the great wonderful stones and said, do you know, it was 43 years they'd taken to build this great temple. And Jesus said, do you see them? Not one stone will stand upon another. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, Jesus had never referred to the temple as their house. He had always referred to it as my Father's house. Now, for the first time, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth. Oh, how many Christian preachers have gone just that far and no further, and on the basis of this have pronounced irrevocable judgment and wrath upon the Jewish people. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, in modern Hebrew, if we want to say welcome, we say Baruch Haba. And Baruch Haba means literally, blessed be he that comes, if you want to put it literally. It just means welcome. If you want to be religious, you will say Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, which means blessed, welcome in the name of the Lord. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I find it amazing to believe that some people teach that the Jewish people are going to all wail and cringe and cry and go off into the holes and caves of the earth and hide away from the Lord. And Jesus said, they will say, welcome in the name of the Lord. It seems a very strange contradiction. People cringing in terror saying, welcome in the name of the Lord. I would have thought, they said, mercy, mercy, Lord. I would have understood it. They'd cried out, oh God, have mercy upon us. What have we done? But no, they say, welcome in the name of the Lord. I also find it very hard to believe that they're all going to be saved at the sight of the Messiah. Because if we take what Jesus said, does it not suggest, would you not think it suggests, that something of a radical, revolutionary nature has taken place within the Jewish heart, so that their whole concept of Jesus has changed. Their whole attitude to the person and work of Jesus has changed. It has undergone such a revolution, such a change, that they say, welcome in the name of the Lord. I find this a very wonderful verse. Now, when I turn to the Old Testament, I find it even more. Now we go to the Old Testament for a moment. In Zechariah and chapter 12 and from verse 10. Listen to this prophecy of Zechariah. Now this is very interesting because he first tells us that all the nations of the earth will come to war over Jerusalem. Now it is an interesting fact that from 70 AD there really were not the same kind of wars over Jerusalem. There were wars over Israel, just over Palestine, but always on a much bigger area. Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, you understand, all that whole area, but not over Jerusalem. This prophecy says that in the last days all the nations will be gathered together against Jerusalem. Not for some 1,800 years have all the nations of the earth been gathered together
concerning Jerusalem. We're fast approaching that day now. Fast approaching it. Because Jerusalem has once again become the focal point of all the talk, has it not? Don't we hear it everywhere talked about? I mean, it is an amazing thing to me that this little nation of 3.5 million people, with an area not bigger than in the state of Indiana, is all the time being endlessly discussed on television, on radio, and by the Congress, by the British Parliament, by the United Nations, which is forever having special security sessions and passing resolutions on this funny little nation. 40 years ago, this nation didn't exist. Indeed, 40 years ago, 2/3 of the greatest Jewish community in the world were being liquidated. 6 million of the 9 million European and Russian Jews were going into the gas chamber. 40 years ago. If I had stood and said, there will come a day when these people will regain their land and will become a nation again with their own army and their own government and their own president and their own prime minister and their own defense minister and all the rest of it, people would have laughed. Maybe they will get some funny little pocket state somewhere that they're not going to be anything. And if I had said, and all the nations of the earth will start to be gathered together against them, and they will endlessly discuss their status and come against their capital, Jerusalem, people would have laughed. I don't hear Finland forever being discussed in all the councils of the world. I love the Finnish people, but I never hear Finland forever being discussed. I never hear Norway being forever discussed. There are also 4 million people, each of them. Isn't it interesting? With a much greater territory. But this little nation and this tiny little pocket state has suddenly come to the fore of world politics and is being endlessly discussed. All the controversy is over it. Now, here in this verse which speaks about nations being gathered against Jerusalem, which means that at some point in the future, Jerusalem would again rise to its place when somehow or other the times of the Gentiles might be coming to an end, then Jerusalem would come again, not to be some little provincial town in Palestine, but would become the capital of a recreated Jewish nation at the heart of world politics. Then, the prophet says, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem at the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. And then it goes all the way through, and then it says this: in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, there are people who tell me that the Jewish people are going to be saved in a single day of time. And they quote the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 8. And this is how the prophecy goes. I think I better read it so I'm absolutely accurate. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travelled, she brought forth her children. Now, they tell me that this nation is going to be saved when they see the Lord Jesus in a single moment of time. Within a day, the whole nation is going to be born again. I say that this prophecy in Isaiah 66 verse 8 has already been fulfilled. It doesn't speak so much of the nation. You notice how it's introduced? Shall a land be born in a day? You don't normally speak of a land being born, but a land was born. It speaks of statehood. Statehood. Shall a state be born in a day? Shall a Jewish state, after thousands of years of dispersion and exile and persecution, be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It is exactly what happened. On the 14th of May, 1948, a land was born in a single day, and a nation was brought forth at once. Even the British did not believe that that land could be brought forth in a day. They thought they would be swallowed up by the enormously well-equipped 5 Arab armies, some of them British trained, waiting to pounce upon that little nation. They had so few rifles that there was one between every 5 men. They had one aeroplane with one engine. It's amazing, at the beginning, they had to take recourse to what we call the Davidka, little David. It was made with old tin cans, and they welded them together, and it didn't kill anybody, but it made the most fearful noise. And it was amazing, with this funny little weapon, how whole areas just cleared out. Now you say, well, that was very wrong, wasn't it? Clearing them out. Yes, it was a question of their being murdered. What else were they to do? They'd been promised a bloodbath worse than Genghis Khan. The whole land was going to be bathed with Jewish blood. But that little nation was brought to birth in a single day, and God protected it. And it ended up with more territory than the United Nations had assigned to it, which the Jewish side had agreed to and the Arab side had refused. Well, I'm not going to go into all of that and all the various wars that there have been, but all I want to just try and point out to you is this, that I believe that that prophecy is concerned with the birth of a state, of a land, of a nation, its statehood and its nationhood. Now, this prophecy in Zechariah speaks of something else. It says that the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured upon the house of David. That is the establishment, the governing class. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the ordinary citizens. And they shall look unto me whom they pierced. Now, in the King James Version, very sadly, it says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. And I can't understand why, but the New American Standard Bible and the Revised Standard Version have both said they shall look on me. But the Hebrew is never looking on. If I look on President Reagan, I physically see him, don't I? I say, I looked on President Reagan. What does it mean? It can mean only one thing. I saw him with my eyes. If I looked on the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth II, it means I saw her. But if I looked unto President Reagan, what does that mean? If I say I look toward President Reagan, it could mean physical. But if it has this feeling of unto, it means I it's a moral thing, do you understand? It's a spiritual thing. I have a respect. I have a reverence, I have an understanding, I honour him. They shall look unto me whom they pierce. It doesn't sound to me just like a physical sight of the Messiah leading to salvation, but a spiritual revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus. Because in the whole of Jewish history, the person pierced is Jesus. Then it says a most amazing thing, two amazing things, but I will take the second first. It says all the houses, all the families will mourn husbands and wives apart. Now you have to understand Jewish mourning habits. You see, this is no day's work. This is not something happening in a day. Jewish mourning habits, if husbands and wives have to be apart, it's not for an hour. That doesn't mean anything. Most of you husbands and wives are apart for 1 hour of every day, aren't you? Many more. Doesn't mean anything. What does it mean, husbands and wives apart? It means a number of days. And in Jewish mourning habits, when someone has died, for 7 days, husbands and wives do not share the same bed. Husbands don't shave. They don't cut their hair. They don't cut their toenails or their fingernails. The whole of life is abnormal. You live an abnormal life. You don't sit on ordinary chairs. You sit on stools close to the floor as a sign of mourning. For 7 whole days, the whole normal life of the family is upside down. It's called in Hebrew the Shiva. And then for 30 days, you return to a somewhat normal life, but it's still very abnormal. You can go back to business again. You can shave again. You can look a little more tidy, but still life is very, very... And then for 1 whole year, life is... In that year, you mustn't sell property or buy property or do anything personal in that way to change your circumstances. The idea being that people can do something quickly after being bereaved that they regret later. I think there's a lot in it. So for a whole year, you do not do anything unusual with your circumstances. Now, isn't this interesting? Because here we have all these verses that I'm sure to the average Christian don't mean anything about these people mourning. Husbands and wives apart, the house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Shimei, these people. What's it all about? Well, I tell you what it's all about. It evidently means that a work of the Spirit of God will begin in the Jewish people that will be, to begin with, just like gentle showers coming down of the latter rain. And then it will come heavier and heavier and heavier. And in the end, they will look unto him whom they pierce. They will mourn for him. Not sorrow that... is remorseful and leads to suicide, but repentance that leads to salvation. Even more wonderful is this word, if I'm right, and I may be wrong, but if I am right, this reference to the great mourning in Hadad Rimmon, in the valley of Megiddo, this was a reference to the godly King Josiah, who was killed in battle, 31 years of age, and the whole nation gathered together in Jerusalem to mourn him. Is it possible to believe that something could happen before the coming of the Messiah that would take away the hardening which has befallen Israel in part, so that they begin dimly, just begin to, at the start, dimly to look at the Lord Jesus and recognize him, and then it will become a mourning, a grief, a sorrow, as a recognition comes into the national consciousness of something that happened 1,900 years ago that is the key to Jewish history and the key to Jewish destiny. Now, dear friends, see, our time's well nigh gone. But you see... this subject is enormous. All I can do is open a little window. God forbid that any of you become Israel cranks. We have so many of them. Every conceivable Israel, they're drawn to Jerusalem like a magnet. Shaving their heads, throwing ash on the thing, weird people. I don't know what it is. People who quite here would be quite normal, when they get there, become totally abnormal. Whether it is a kind of historical glamour complex that hits them, I don't know what it is. But I pray to God that no one in this congregation this evening would somehow or other go along that way and allow this whole matter to divert you from the question of the building of the church. But you see, there is a tremendous amount here. These people are going to wash themselves in that fountain opened for uncleanness in the same way that you have. The natural branches are going to be grafted back into their own olive tree, along with the wild olive branches. How amazing the purpose of God. Now, I know this might raise problems for us in other spheres, which we can't answer, but at present, because of time. But what I'm trying to say is this. If it is true, however
we see it.
If it is true that there is a destiny for the Jewish people, and that there is a redemption of the Jewish people, a spiritual redemption, that they are going to taste the salvation of God, do you not see that you and I have a responsibility towards this people as to no other people in the earth? You have a responsibility to the American people if you're Americans, or to the Canadian people if you're Canadians, and I to the British people insofar as I was born amongst them. Whatever nation you come from, you have a responsibility before God. But in this matter, there is something quite unique. You have a responsibility toward the Jewish people, because it was not only through their disobedience that you obtained mercy, but all those early ones who laid down their lives were Jews who had discovered the salvation of God in the Messiah. And they laid down their lives that you might come to God. You remember now, I will have to finish and close this whole thing. I would like to talk about why there is a need to pray sometimes for Israel physically. Do you know why? I'll just say it in a word before I go on to the other matter. And that is this. Satan knows that that people are going to be the scene of an ultimate triumph of God, that will put, as it were, the top on the whole purpose of God. And Satan will do every single thing he possibly can to destroy that people before that miracle takes place. He will bring nuclear weapons into the Middle East. He will raise up all kinds of misunderstandings. He will bring armies together in confederations. He will use economic boycotts. He will try to get those who are native-born Israelis to leave in their thousands, as they are. Montreal has 17,000 Israelis living there now. Atlanta, I believe, has something like 7,000 or 8,000 Israelis, not Jews, Israelis. Los Angeles has an even larger number. New York has an enormous population of Israelis. Do you see what Satan will try to do? Against the word of God, if I had the time, I would go through a whole lot of scriptures to show you how these Old Testament prophecies are being literally fulfilled. We have to pray that the attempts of the enemy to frustrate the purpose of God by eradicating this people will fail, and that God will use the very maneuverings and tactics of the enemy to fulfill his purpose. People get so worried in Israel about all these Yordim, as we call them, those who've come over here to live. But I personally am not worried. I believe that once they're out of our context, God can save them. And many of those Israelis may well meet some loving believer who really loves the Jewish people and loves Israel, and he will open their heart, and they will come back to us apostles and pioneers for the good news concerning the Messiah, Jesus. I'm not afraid of it. But what we need is living faith. If I've got questions about the whole thing, well, I'm just going to dismiss all this, just some point of interest. Perhaps it helps me in my understanding of the faithfulness of God to his word, but no more. But if I understand that you are wild olive branches grafted in among them originally, those branches that believed, and they are natural branches who, through disobedience and unbelief, were laid on one side, but in the end, there will be a fullness. It has already started. There will be a receiving of them again. It has already started. Dear people of God, I am already witnessing a change in the attitude of the Lord Jesus. May I tell you that here we are living in days when so-called Christian theologians say that the resurrection of Jesus is a myth. And we have a Jewish theologian, Professor Lapid of the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, who has written a book in German called The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow. proving that Jesus rose from the dead.
Wow.
When our ex-deputy Prime Minister General Yadin, the great archaeologist and great military chief in Israel's history, was speaking at a great meeting in Jerusalem 4 years ago, he said, "The greatest Jew that ever lived was not Moses, nor one of our prophets, nor one of our great sages, nor the great rabbis, but Jesus of Nazareth." A change is coming. Oh, it's only the very beginning. Don't understand me to say that there's a great awakening, that people are calling on the Lord, that they're getting. But a change is coming. Little by little, bit by bit, stage by stage. It's all part of the unfolding purpose of God. These people are being cornered. Now, my dear friend, 1,900 years ago, there was an apostle, Jewish, in origin. His name was Shimeon. And he was on a roof in Joppa, fasting and praying. And he had felt that his time was over. And he called down to the girl, "I'm finishing my fast. I'll have a meal." And she started busying herself getting the meal ready. And while he was on the roof, he had a vision. And down from heaven came a sheet filled with all kinds of unclean animals and birds. In other words, non-kosher food. And the voice of the Lord said, "Rise, Peter. Kill and eat." And Peter said, "Never, Lord. I've never eaten anything non-kosher." And the Lord said, "All right." And up went the sheet. And then it came down a second time. And again the voice said, "Rise, kill and eat." Peter said, "Never. I've never eaten anything non-kosher." And up went the sheet again. Down it came a third time. And the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill. Don't call non-kosher what I call kosher." And Peter said, "No, Lord, I couldn't do it. You're testing me. I couldn't do it." And while he was yet speaking, there was a... And he heard the girl at the door saying, "Oh, yes." No, and he's up on the roof. He's been having a time of prayer. And up the girl comes and says, "Peter, there are some Gentiles. I don't know what they want, but they're at the door. They look as if they belong to the army. Oh, they've got some story about some officer who's had a dream and heard about you. Was told to tell you to come over. What am I to do?" And Peter said, "I better come down." So he came down and the fellow said, Our master, officer, so-and-so, a Roman, a Gentile, he's a God-fearing man." Now this is very interesting because he hadn't got circumcised. When you use the word God-fearer, it means that he hadn't gone that far. All it means is that he worshipped God and read the scriptures. God-fearing man, he had a dream and he saw a person called Peter who was in Joppa, and that he should come and instruct us more fully in the ways of God. And Peter remembered the kosher business. Now, maybe it doesn't mean anything to you, you see. But for Peter, it was the biggest step he'd ever taken, in one sense. But it says so, if you read the story. He'd never been under the roof and stayed. If he knew, if he went to Caesarea, the military headquarters of the Roman army in the whole province of Syria, and was going to stay in a Gentile house of a Roman army officer, he's going to have to eat unkosher food. Now he understood the vision. And Peter went like a little lamb. And I suppose he thought, "I wonder what all this is about." And then I suppose he thought, I imagine if he was thinking, "I wonder what they'll think in Jerusalem." Wonder if I've had enough fellowship about this. And I'm sure that all the stories about the Gentiles came into his head. You know, they used to call them dogs. The uncircumcision. They behave like animals. They're so immoral, so dirty, so unhygienic. But he went off. And when he got there, the officer was there. He treated him with great respect and nearly fell on his knees in front of Peter. No, no, don't do that. I suppose he thought about all these Gentiles. And then he went in and he said, now, we're all gathered. And to his amazement, there was a whole room. Now, when I say a whole room, it wasn't anything like this. It was a tiny little room. Well, this platform, we'd a third of this platform. Packed! And if I know anything about it, I suppose all the women were shut out in the corridor. And all the men were packed in there. And Peter began. Now, I don't know. We have no way of telling. Stephen said the other day that Peter was sort of normally rather long-winded preacher, but it could well be. I've no doubt about that. But what I do know is this. I imagine that when he began to preach, some people who'd listened to Peter many times could have said, heard him better. It's a shame he can't preach like he did on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps he's nervous. All these Gentiles everywhere. No, not quite, doesn't feel quite sort of safe. But while he'd not gone very far into his message, something happened. And suddenly Peter found he was preaching to himself. Nobody was listening. For they were all prophesying and speaking in tongues. Poor Peter. And then it came to him suddenly, they're Gentiles. Oh my goodness. Now what do we do? And before very long, you remember, someone came and said, can we be baptized? Now Peter was in the soup. Or perhaps we should say in the water. But anyway, they were all baptized. Now my point is this. I don't think for a moment, I may be wrong, one day we shall be able to ask him. And he'll be able to clear up the whole thing. But I suspect that Peter had no idea how important that little drawing room meeting was in that officer's home in a Gentile quarter of Caesarea. I don't suppose for a moment that Peter suddenly had realized at that point that the door had swung open to the great Gentile mission in the church, in which an innumerable multitude of Gentiles of every color, shape, and size would come into the kingdom of God. It all began in that little meeting. And you are in the direct apostolic succession. If there is such a thing. That's why you are here today. Because of that little meeting in Caesarea. It was the beginning of the Gentile mission of the church. Now I would never be surprised if one of these days, somewhere, somehow, something begins again. In Jewish circles this time. And without our even knowing it, the door will open. And once again, they will be received by God. If this is so, oh, the need for living faith. Amen. The need to understand that we are in the last days. We are really in the last days, so near to the coming again of our Lord. Oh, the need to be alive, to be alert, to be watchful. What exciting days we're living in. How these days there are saints that have longed to see them with their eyes, especially those who are of Jewish stock. How they long to see the days when the kingdom would be restored again to Israel, when there would again be a sovereign Jewish state with a sovereign Jewish leadership. Even though they were very fleshly, they so longed for their own people. The Gentile mission of the church, it's gone all over to bring all in.
dear ones, may God give us such a love for Israel and such a love for the Jewish people. May he clear away all the webs of wrong ideas and erroneous ideas. May he do more. May he put within us a travail. When God is going to do something, Matthew Henry once said, he first sets his people to pray. May God give you a new attitude toward Israel, not to divert you, not to lead you into a spiritual cul-de-sac, a spiritual dead end, I think you call it, on this side, but to lead you into an appreciation of the heart of your God and Saviour. Amen. And may you have living faith toward them, as they once had living faith toward you. It must have cost them something in those early days to believe that those savage barbarians and Scythians, those proud Romans, could ever become fellow heirs, fellow citizens, fellow members of the body. But it was living faith in them that believed that God could do the same thing amongst the Gentiles he had done amongst the Jews, bringing them into the new man, into the new creation, into the body of the Messiah. May God give you such living faith toward them now, to believe that they, so conscious of material things, so tied by material things, so blinded to the person of the Lord Jesus, may yet become again fellow heirs, fellow citizens, fellow members of the body. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, deliver, we pray, this evening from all confusion and all misunderstanding. If anything has been said, Lord, that is wrong or in error or untoward, wilt thou graciously rub it out of heart and mind and memory, that the enemy have no ground whatsoever to work. But, Lord, all that is of thyself, write it indelibly upon our hearts. Engrave it, Lord, with thy finger. Grant, we pray, Lord, that there shall come a new heart's burden, a cry from the heart for this people, an unceasing sorrow and anguish for them, that they might be saved. Dear Lord, grant this, we pray, and we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.